Well, we're carving our way through Luke. We've been at this a number of weeks now. And I trust that as we do this, as we spend this time in this gospel, that you are refreshed by the Christ that you find there. It's easy to take the little stories here and there, and we often tend to moralize them. And just kind of pin them onto our "what would Jesus do" bracelets and move along. But as we focus in step by step on who Christ is, the activities surrounding his life, the underlying biblical teaching and theological understanding of why this is important and why things must have happened the way they did happen, as we see God's plan unfold, I trust that you are refreshed. So this morning we step into the temple with Mary and Joseph, bringing Jesus. They had passed through Mary's time of purification. They needed to make sacrifice for that. They needed to make sacrifice to offer up Jesus as the firstborn male who was opening the womb to make sure it was clear that he belonged to the Lord for his service. And as they enter into the temple, here comes Simeon. And any of us who have had children know those awkward moments when you're at the mall or in a restaurant and someone not only comes to see the baby, but they rush over and pick up the baby and hold the baby in their arms and ooh and ah, and talk and might even kind of show the baby around, and you're standing there thinking, who in the world is this person and how do I get my baby back? This was Mary and Joseph's experience. But little did they understand that this elderly gentleman was not just some kook with a penchant for squeezing cheeks and kissing hands and shaking babies. This was a man of God who had been waiting for the light of the world. And he had just seen it for the first time. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Believe and be saved, or deny and be condemned. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Believe and be saved, or deny and be condemned. As we look at this story, as it unfolds before our eyes, one thing becomes clear, our first point for this morning, as we expound what it is that Jesus is the Savior and we must believe if we are to be saved. The first point is that God's people believe the promise. God's people believe the promise. We believe now, as New Covenant believers looking back to the cross, we believe that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that He did come to take away the sins of the world, that His sacrifice was sufficient for His people, that His blood covers us, giving us right standing before God, etc., etc. We look back and we must believe that to be saved. Now, the Old Covenant believers were standing in a different position. They were standing in a position, they must believe all that, but they didn't know who or when. The Spirit had not yet revealed what time the Spirit of Christ would appear. And so they are left with the promise, God's promise that He would send the seed of the woman to deal with the serpent and with sin. And throughout redemptive history, God's people believe the promise. This cuts into the very heart of what does it mean to be a Christian. There must be certain things that you believe, that you cling to, that are your hope if you are to be labeled rightfully a Christian. And we see all sorts of crazy terms being thrown around. I saw an evangelical agnostic the other day. And we have people who say, you must not believe that Jesus was divine to be a Christian. Seriously? Seriously? I must not believe that Jesus was God to be saved, to be a Christian? There's all sorts of insanity. God's people believe the promise that God sent His very Son to be the Savior of the world. We see this from the very beginning. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. They fall. Immediately, God is there providing a remedy, a sacrifice, a covering for their sin, a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Eve believes it. We see this in the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, that says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Eve, from the very beginning, believed the promise so strongly, the first baby that showed up had to be the one. So she has Cain, and then she has Abel. Then Cain kills Abel, and it's clear that neither of them are the promised seed. Because the one who comes to deal with sin can't be a sinner, even a murderer. So now what of the promise? Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So we can see the mental process. I've gotten a man, the Lord. I think something was clear in his young life that Cain despised God. And so the promise in Eve's heart went swiftly to Abel as he grew up and sought to honor God with his life and with his sacrifices. Then Cain kills Abel. And what now? God has appointed another offspring. Praise God, we have another one who can deal with this problem. Well, Seth lived 912 years and he died. Not the promised one. He did not deal with sin. And so now generations unfold before our eyes in Genesis 5. And then in verse 28 of Genesis 5, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. For any who might believe that the Sabbath is not a reality for God's people, don't despise the gift of walking away from labor and responsibility and being free to focus in worship on our Savior, our Lord and King. Lamech believed. He believed the promise. He was looking for the promised seed. And he thought, maybe this is the one. We've had generation, generation, generation. No one has dealt with this problem. In fact, it's getting worse. Maybe this is the one. Now, ironically, God did use Noah to hit that cosmic reset button on the earth and deliver 8 people saved to the other side of the flood to begin anew. But again, sin was present. And throughout the rest of Genesis, even of the Old Testament, we see God protecting the promised seed. We see Him protecting it, particularly in Abraham and Sarah. We see in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, a couple interesting stories that are related to us. In Genesis 12, verse 17 and following, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh." Remember, they go down to Egypt and, "Honey, you're really beautiful. I'm old, not that hot. Let's just say, shall we, that we're not husband and wife, and that way the husband part of us can kind of live on a few more years." Okay, so Pharaoh takes Sarah into his home, and this is what happens. "The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Genesis 20, verse 16. Same thing happens again, only with Abimelech. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, what is going on here? God has a promised seed that he wants to raise up through Abraham and Sarah. And God is going to make it clear that no other man on the planet had anything to do with Isaac's birth other than Abraham himself. To the point of Sarah walks into a house and Abimelech and every woman in the house is instantly unable to bear children. No babies were born. And if you know anything about the planting and harvesting cycle of a king in this day and age, there were babies coming out all the time, and it stopped. No one got pregnant while Sarah was there, because God was protecting the seed. No one could say that Isaac was Pharaoh's son or Abimelech's son. Now, to counterpoint this, in Genesis 22, we see a very interesting statement. Here's Abraham and Sarah, who are old, 190, and they've been able together to produce one son. And then what is the commentary given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 20 and following? "Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has born children to your brother Nahor.'" I'm sure this person thought they were encouraging Abraham. Abraham, who had been told, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky." And yet had one son rightfully born under God's command. And here comes this person. "Oh, guess what? Your sister-in-law also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hatso, Pildash, Jidlef, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Machah." Thank you for your encouragement. Congratulations on your baby, Abraham. Your brother is having children left and right. I think there's an underlying commentary in the book of Genesis that in human reproductivity, it's almost as if God doesn't care what else is going on outside of the seed line, and He jealously preserves the promised seed. Because there's a family tree that He's building that will be exposed in the Gospels, proving that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne and is the Savior of the world. Now, in this counterpoint we have in the story of Nahor, Abraham's brother, I think the important point here is that Rebekah was born. We hear of the father of Rebekah, who, guess what, was the matron of the next generation of the promised seed, Jacob and Esau. And in Romans 9:13, we have that famous commentary, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And God made this distinction before they were able to do anything to garner His love or His hatred. The clear line of the seed continues on. And throughout all time, God's people have believed the promise. They have believed that the seed of the woman would crush or has crushed sin and death. And they believe it. Secondly, the Spirit, using the Word, regenerates hearts, bringing God's people to Christ. The Spirit, using the Word, regenerates hearts, bringing God's people to Christ. As we begin reading the passage for this morning, verses 25 and 26 and 27, we keep hearing this drum beat in the background, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. This is not just some random happenstance meeting in the temple. God had given a word. And remember, we're using that term in the context of the full and final revelation of God in Scripture not being fulfilled yet. So things are a little bit more dynamic. And God had given a word to Simeon that he would not die before he saw the promised one of Israel. How many people do you think thought Simeon was a lunatic? 400 years had gone by with no fulfillment, no new word from God, no prophetic mass ministry going on. 400 years. And all of a sudden, a man, we're not sure at what point in his life, is given the promise by the Spirit, you won't die until you see the light of the world. Simeon was not just some Jewish person. He was not someone who just tripped upon this situation. He was a child of God. He was a man of God. His heart had been changed by the Spirit so that he would believe the promise. His heart had been changed so that he might see the fulfillment of the promise with his spiritual eyes when he saw it with his physical eyes. And he was brought by the Spirit that day to the temple. Simeon was a true believer. He would confess at his first time of laying his eyes on that baby that indeed this was the Savior, that he was God's salvation. And that is something that it would even take the apostles years to see and understand. But see, Simeon was not just impacted by this word from the Spirit that he had received. I believe he knew the Scriptures, especially the book of Isaiah, very intimately. For in this brief statement that is given, we see a focused laser of the imagery that is found in the book of Isaiah. God's servant. The peace that would come. His eyes seeing the salvation that has been prepared in the presence of all peoples. Simeon knew and understood this universal impact of the gospel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory and for glory to your people, Israel. And it's interesting the order that Simeon focuses in on there. Doesn't talk about the Jews first and then all the dogs of the world. It says this is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. See, Simeon got the mission of the Old Covenant Church. He understood it. That it wasn't just for Israel to clam up and exclude themselves from the world community. That the purpose of Israel was to explode onto the international scene, taking with it the Savior of the world. So many missed that. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all missed that. Simeon, this humble, righteous, devout man, did not. We see that he was a man of the Word. We see that he was a spiritual man. And we're reminded that this Savior that he saw must be recognized as the Spirit changes hearts. As the Spirit uses the Word to remove your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh that loves God and longs for Him. Thirdly, this is part of the beauty of this story. God fulfilled His promise to Simeon. God told Simeon, you will not die until you see the salvation of Israel. And God fulfilled His promise. Note here, the secondary means that God used. God didn't say, Simeon, you will see the salvation of the world, and a baby falls out of the sky into his lap. God said, Simeon, you will not die until you see the salvation of the world. And yes, the Spirit pushed Simeon into the temple that day. But God also used the humble obedience of Mary and Joseph to fulfill His promise to Simeon. Do not underestimate simple obedience in God's unfolding plan. God Himself brought it all together. And now, like a soldier faithful in his task in peace or at war, Simeon is told by his commanding officer, you're dismissed. You're free to go. Simeon knows his final marching papers are soon to be in hand. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he knows this because here, in his arms, is the Savior of the world. And what's interesting about Simeon is he did not just have some hyper-messianic wartime hero understanding of this child. He understood the full scope of all that was said in Scripture about the coming Messiah. Because of his word to Mary and to Joseph, we see this. Well, God fulfilled His promise to Simeon. But God also, fourthly, fulfilled His promise to the world. See, God just hadn't promised to Simeon that He'd send the Savior. He hadn't just promised to Mary and Joseph. He made that promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that promise, like the very sin that necessitates that promise, flows out into all the world. That a Savior would come, and indeed, the Savior has come. Salvation is possible, full and free because of what Jesus did, because of who He was. He was a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He would expose to us the sin in our hearts. He would expose to us our need of a Savior. Even as He had been doing to Israel for generations upon generations. And He was the glory of Israel. What nation, what people group would not be absolutely honored to have God use them to introduce the One who would save His people? From the beginning, the gospel was designed to overflow into the nations of the world. From the beginning, it wasn't just about this one group of people. It was about God's people in all people groups who will hear the word and who will respond as the Spirit changes their hearts, grants them faith and repentance, and as they live holy lives before the Lord. God fulfilled His promise to the world. On this day, walking into a room where thousands, if not millions, of bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves had been brought to die, carried in His mother's arms, is the last sacrifice. And Simeon, who for decades had walked into those doors and had seen only animal after animal after animal, and he was looking for the salvation of Israel, and this day he saw it. Do you see it? Do you see the reality of who Christ is? Do you understand the gravity of what He has done for your soul? Simeon saw the light. Simeon had been watching and waiting, and there he is, the last sacrifice. Finally, this morning, Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph, and he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Fifthly, the gospel pronounces pardon and judgment. The gospel pronounces pardon and judgment. What Simeon is doing in this brief statement to Mary is he is acknowledging the full scope of consequences of this baby being here. You see, it's so easy to romanticize a baby. When you hold that baby in your arms, you're not thinking of when they're 16 and they don't come home because they forget what time it is and they're out too late with their friends. You're not thinking of those stressful calls in the middle of the night when they're in college and they're broken and they can't do it. You're not thinking of all the traumas of life. You are thinking merely of how wonderful and beautiful. And Simeon was faithful enough to the gospel to not romanticize this baby being present. He understood, acknowledged, and spoke out the full consequences of Jesus being here. The fact that He is here means that many will be saved, but it also means many will be lost. Thousands will go to heaven because of Him. But thousands will deny Him. And they will be condemned. And He will bring suffering. It's a sign. A sign that will be opposed. And as Mary watched that sword go through Jesus' side, it's as if it pierced her own heart. She watches her son die. This is the reality of the gospel. For many, it means salvation and hope and peace and joy and fellowship for all eternity. And for many, it means eternal damnation forever. Because Jesus came. The thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. As we stand on that last great day, our hearts will be exposed to the Master. And only those found in Christ will be allowed entrance. As we come face to face with Christ, we come face to face with eternity. Just like Simeon did that day. And what will your final words be? Lord, let your servant depart in peace. Will that be your final statement of Christ? Trusting Him, throwing yourself on Him, finding that hope and joy that only He can bring, living in His light, being removed from the darkness, as Isaiah was telling us this morning. Will you preach it with your mouth? Or will you hide it until it is unfound in your heart? Will you seek to spread this message far and wide? Or will you live smugly, as the Israelites did, forgetting that the gospel is not just about you, it's about you and the next one that repents, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, as God does the work by His Spirit in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. This is a difficult word, but the gospel pronounces pardon. That is a beautiful thing, but it also pronounces judgment. May we be serious about the task, as Simeon was, to speak faithfully the full ramifications of the gospel to all with whom we come in contact. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This much is true. Simeon recognized this. He saw it as he walked in the temple that day. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Believe and be saved, or deny and be condemned.